Well, good evening. It's a joy to be with you all. Joshua Four is a journalist who was sent to report on the World Memory Championship in Oxford. While he was there, he was surprised to find contestants who were memorizing ridiculously long strings of random digits, the names and faces of hundreds of strangers, and line after line of bad poetry. And he was so fascinated, he decided to learn from them. He spent a year studying their techniques, and by the end, he had set the U.S. record himself for memorizing the exact order of a shuffled deck of cards in 1 minute and 40 seconds. He then was selected to represent the U.S. in the World Championship, and here's what he writes after the event. I'm afraid to say I gave the world an entirely mediocre impression of America's collective memory. Though I learned a respectable 9.5 decks of cards in an hour, that's half a deck short of the Grandmaster standard, my score in hour numbers, that's how many numbers you can learn in 1 hour and remember for 2 hours, was a humiliating 380 digits. By the way, the record is 4,620 digits. I did manage a third place showing in names and faces. Overall, I finished in 13th place out of all the 37 competitors, behind just about every German, Austrian, and Brit, but I'm pleased to say ahead of the French guy. He continues, a few nights after the World Championships, I went out to dinner with a couple of friends, took the subway home, and only remembered as I was walking in the door to my house that I'd driven a car to dinner. I hadn't just forgotten where I parked it, I had forgotten I had it. That was the paradox. For all the memory stunts I could now perform, I was still stuck with the same old shoddy memory that misplaced car keys and cars. Our minds are finite things. Unlike God, we have limits to what we can remember, what we can understand, what we can perceive. And in our passage today, Elihu demonstrates the limits of human wisdom, human knowledge. In particular, the vast difference between knowing about God and knowing God. Today, we return to our exposition, verse by verse, through the book of Job. This is the final speech of Elihu. And if you're just joining us, we've seen that Job is a righteous man who God has allowed Satan to afflict. Job has lost his status, he's lost his possessions, his health, and his children. But what he's most grieved about is that he has lost the closeness that he once enjoyed with God. His friendship with God was the most precious thing he had, and now it seems it's gone. And he has spent many chapters reacting to that loss. And he's been desperate to understand why God seems so far from him. He's had three friends come and go, and none of them have offered good answers. And now we've met a fourth character, a mysterious character named Elihu. He's a young man, he's angry, and he's tried to correct Job as well. He's not as harsh as the other three friends, and he does offer some glimmers of insight that we haven't seen before, but ultimately, he still lumps Job into the company of unrepentant sinners. Well, today we're going to be in Job chapters 36 and 37. Elihu's fourth and final speech. And in this section, we're going to follow the theme of the limits of man's knowledge. This is a difficult passage. Commentators have vastly different views on how to understand it. And in fact, I found that striking. I think in itself, it also further illustrates that point of man's limited understanding. And so with that in mind, let's come to the Lord for his help. Father, as we come before this passage, we ask for your help. Lord, I pray that you help me as a preacher tonight to be able to explain clearly what your word says, to not add or take away from it, Lord, but to let it stand in its authority and power to us. Lord, I pray for my hearers tonight to be able to listen and understand well, Lord, that through the power of your Holy Spirit, you would help them to see you through these words. Lord, I pray for all of us that as a result of our time together here, that we would be more like Christ, that we would worship you better. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, my title for tonight is When Knowledge Runs Out. When Knowledge Runs Out. Again, we're in Job chapters 36 and 37. We'll be reading it as we go through it. And Elihu has already said quite a bit, but he still hasn't persuaded Job. So in this last speech, he will try one more time to convince Job by telling him what he knows and what he expects Job to know as well. So my outline is 7 statements from Elihu that illustrate the limits of knowledge in the presence of God. 7 statements. First statement Elihu makes, number 1, I know God's righteousness. Listen as I read verses 1 through 4 of chapter 36. Then Elihu continued and said, wait for me a little, and I will show you. There is yet more to be said in God's behalf. I will fetch my knowledge from afar, and I will ascribe righteousness to my Maker. For truly my words are not false. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you. Well, Elihu introduces his fourth speech by telling his people to wait a little bit. Maybe he's noticed that they've become a bit fatigued. After all, he's been talking for a very, very long time. Elihu is long-winded. We've already noted that he says if it's worth saying once, it's worth saying 4 times. He has 4 speeches here. All the other friends only had 3 or 2. And though he says wait a little, this is actually the longest of all of his speeches. 57 verses. One of my goals for this evening is that you don't walk away from this sermon remembering it as the longest sermon you've ever had to sit through. But just in case, in my defense, Tim only preached from 1 verse this morning. Well, Elihu's goal here is to explain God. He wants to tell Job what God is like. He says there's more to be said in God's behalf. And Elihu feels the need to defend God. That also implies that he doesn't believe God will defend himself. So Elihu will do it for him. As Robin showed us last week, Elihu believes that Job has slighted God's justice. And so he's attempting to defend him. When he says that he ascribes righteousness to his Maker, he's not meaning sinlessness, he's meaning rightness. Elihu wants to prove that God is right, that God has done right, that it's right for God to afflict Job. Well, we've seen that before, and we know that God is right, but what we also have seen is that Job is also right. Up till now, we've seen the friends give different claims to authority. You may recall Eliphaz spoke from his experience. He talked about this weird night spirit thing that came and spoke to him. Bildad invoked tradition. Zophar appealed to logic. But Elihu's going to top them all because he claims his knowledge comes from God himself. Back in chapter 32, we heard him say, the breath of the Almighty gives me understanding. Now he says in verse 3, I will fetch my knowledge from afar. When he says that, he's implying that he has gotten his understanding from God. If you disagree with me, you're disagreeing with God. That's the implication. But then he goes even further in verse 4 and says, my words are not false. One who is perfect in knowledge is among you. Those are bold words. Striking statement. The word perfect there is closely related to the word for blameless, which we saw describing Job in chapters 1 and 2. Job was called blameless there. Elihu is called perfect in knowledge here, but there's a big difference. Because remember who called Job blameless? God. And who is calling Elihu perfect in knowledge? Elihu. He's calling this about himself. And this reminds us, our views of ourselves are biased. They're not to be trusted. The Proverbs remind us of this. Let another praise you, and not your own mouth. A stranger, and not your own lips. Proverbs 27:2. Think about Paul, and he considered the limitations of self-assessment. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. 1 Corinthians 4:4. God's view of us is always right. Ours is not. What he thinks is what really matters. And so with that in mind, we look at Elihu writing his own endorsements, giving himself a certificate of genius. Is he right? Is this true of him? Well, we'll see. That's his first statement. I know God's righteousness. The second statement from Elihu, number two, I know God's justice. Here, Elihu is going to describe how God deals with the righteous and with the godless. This covers a section of verses 5 through 15, but we're going to start by looking just at the righteous, verses 5 through 12. Listen as I read. Behold, God is mighty, but does not despise any. He is mighty in strength of understanding. He does not keep the wicked alive, but gives justice to the afflicted. He does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous, but with kings on the throne he has seated them forever, and they are exalted. And if they are bound in fetters and are caught in the cords of affliction, then he declares to them their work and their transgressions, that they have magnified themselves. He opens their ear to instruction and commands that they return from evil. If they hear and serve him, they will end their days in prosperity and their years in pleasures. But if they do not hear, they shall perish by the sword, and they will die without knowledge. Well, Elihu has promised to say much about God, and he starts doing that. He starts by declaring God's might and God's strength and God's understanding. He makes some wonderful statements about God throughout all of this speech, really. But then in verses 6 and 7, he returns to a familiar theme. God kills the wicked, and he exalts the righteous. This is a spin-off of that retribution theology that we've heard the three friends say again and again. But he has a little twist. Like in his first speech, Elihu doesn't hold the view that present suffering always comes from past sins. He has a little bit broader view than that. He also has a category for righteous suffering. Verse 8 says, righteous people can be bound. They can be caught in affliction. Those things aren't just for the wicked. And when they are caught, God is there. He's with them. He shows them their sins and helps them to understand what they haven't seen. This is where it's different from the friends. It's not necessarily sins in the past. It could be a sin in the present. And it's not necessarily a sinful deed. It could be a sinful attitude. What he lists here is that they have magnified themselves. Arrogance. And God is also gracious in bringing these afflictions. He's showing fatherly discipline to his children. He's not just being a judge condemning. But despite those differences, the expectation is more or less the same. That suffering person needs to repent to be able to enjoy God's blessings once again. And if they don't, then they die without knowledge. And that is the category that Elihu sees Job in, the unrepentant, righteous person. Well, the righteous aren't the only ones who get caught in the cords of affliction, though. According to Elihu's view, the godless do as well, and they respond very differently. Look at verses 13 and 14. But the godless in heart lay up anger. They do not cry for help when he binds them. They die in youth, and their life perishes among the cult prostitutes. So he describes the second group of people, the ungodly. They are angry when they are in trouble, and they don't call out to God for help. And as a result, their sin leads them to a horrible death. And he illustrates that with a graphic picture of a young man dying of some venereal disease in a pagan temple as a prostitute. It's a shocking picture, and it reminds us of the myriad of tragic results that can come from rejecting God. And what's interesting about Elihu's picture, too, is that he shows accurately that it doesn't matter where you start. What matters is whether your life is characterized by hearing and following God. Because you could start righteous, raised in a good home, knowing about God, but not love him and not obey him. And if that's the case, you may end up very much like the godless person who never knew God. But he also has hope. He also shows that the road can turn once again. Verse 15, he delivers the afflicted in their affliction and opens their ear in time of oppression. This verse reminds us that God will sometimes use hard times to make soft hearts. He uses affliction to open the ears that are closed in times of ease. It's that megaphone to a deaf world, C.S. Lewis writes about. The prodigal son turning back to be forgiven. And this is good advice for us, because when we find ourselves in difficult times, we should examine ourselves and see if it is revealing any sin that we haven't seen before, if it's bringing something to the surface that we weren't aware of. But Job's already done that. Job has consistently examined himself before the Lord. He's asked his friends to show him if there's any specific sin that he needs to confess. And everything they accuse him of is wildly untrue. Job's posture is willing to repent, eager to confess whatever sin is truly there. So, Elihu's going to take a stab at it. He's going to tell Job what his sin is. He's going to explain what his problem is. And that's his third statement. Number three, I know your stubbornness. Verses 16 through 21, Elihu believes that Job is resistant to God's call. Verse 16, then indeed he enticed you from the mouth of distress, instead of it a broad place with no constraint. And that which was set on your table was full of fatness. But you were full of judgment on the wicked. Judgment and justice take hold of you. Beware that wrath does not entice you to scoffing, and do not let the greatness of the ransom turn you aside. Will your riches keep you from distress, or all the forces of your strength? Do not long for the night when people vanish in their place. Be careful. Do not turn to evil, for you have preferred this to affliction. We see that Elihu has pinned Job as that righteous person who's disregarding God, who's not hearing God's instruction, and who's on the path to perishing like the godless. And he wants him to turn back. He wants Job to listen to the voice of God, which he sees coming through himself. And so he gives two pictures and then a series of warnings. For the first picture, imagine a ranger who's found a wild animal, maybe a giraffe, who's gotten cornered into a dangerous thicket full of snares and holes and leopards. And so the ranger comes with some food and tries to lure the animal out, back into an open place where he'll be safe again, trying to bring it into freedom. That is what Elihu says that God is doing for Job in verse 16, enticing you from the mouth of distress. Instead of it, a broad place with no constraint. The second picture, the end of verse 16 and verse 17, is a picture of two tables. God, he says, has prepared a banquet for you, delicious food full of righteousness. But you've gone to the wrong table, Job. You went to the table of judgment, and you've been feasting there, stuffing yourself with food that's bitter and deadly. That's not the table for you. From Elihu's perspective, the ash heap, the graves of his children, the ruin of his life, those are God's judgment. That's God's justice. And the only reason he's still suffering is that he's too stubborn to repent. That's very true of many people. Many people have gotten themselves into trouble, have brought more difficulty upon themselves because of an unwillingness to humble themselves before God, because of an unwillingness to listen to God's instruction. That's just not Job's problem. That's not Job's situation. His suffering is not a consequence of his sin. It's a trial to prove his faith, and we've seen that from the beginning of this book when God declares his intentions. But we have to see that Elihu means well. He really does seem to want what's good for Job. He's trying to warn him of danger, warning him of those snares, of the teeth, of the deadly food on that table. And so to keep warning him, he loads up his magazine with a whole bunch of warnings and lets loose six of them as fast as he can. Verse 18, don't let anger about your suffering lead you to scoff. We might put that, don't be angry at God. Don't be resentful. Don't let your pain make you bitter. Warning two, don't let the greatness of the ransom turn you aside. Yes, it may feel costly to have to humble yourself, Job. That may feel like a big price to pay, a large ransom to have to give. But to be back in fellowship with God is worth it. You should pay that ransom, Job. He warns him not to trust in his riches, not to trust in his strength. Those aren't things that can keep you from trouble. Well, Job has never done that. Verse 20, he warns of looking to death as a shortcut, as a way to escape from his problems, longing for the night when people vanish in their place. And that may hit closer to home, because Job did speak of death quite a bit. But he didn't ever speak of it as an escape from God. He always longed for death to reunite him to God. Finally, Elihu gives another warning. He urges Job to be careful not to turn to evil because it's better than suffering. But Job hasn't done that either. Job is resolved to continue to be upright, to continue to preserve his integrity. He said, though he slay me, yet I trust him. He will continue to obey God even if he suffers for it. So while these are good warnings, most of them miss the mark altogether. None of them really hit the heart. Elihu is wrong about Job's stubbornness. Job isn't a man who's resisting God. He's been seeking God. We've seen that. His ears are wide open. The thing is, God just hasn't answered him. But soon, he will. Elihu seems to realize that he's missed the mark. Maybe he sees his audience is drifting, or he's realizing he didn't accurately describe Job. But in any case, he changes gears here, and he starts to talk about God again. And that's when things get really interesting, because he makes his fourth statement next. Number four, I know God's work. Chapter 36, verses 22 through 25. Behold, God is exalted in his power. Who is a teacher like him? Who has appointed him his way? And who has said, you have done wrong? Remember that you should exalt his work, of which men have sung. All men have seen it. Man beholds from afar. Passages like this are part of why people like Elihu. He reminds us of things that we hear other prophets saying, Isaiah and Jeremiah. Listen, God is exalted in power. Who could teach him? No one advises him. No one confronts him. Amen. And you, Job, you should exalt God too. His works are great. Mankind knows it. Men have sung of his praise for ages. Amen. Everyone has seen God's work. I've seen it. You've seen it. We've seen it. We could add, the heavens declare the glory of God. Day after day they pour forth speech. But then Elihu adds, well, man beholds God's work. He does so from afar. And I think he adds that because as he thinks about what he's saying, God is exalted. He is far above us. We can't instruct him. We can't teach him. Then surely there's more to his work than what we understand. Elihu is beginning to realize the ends of his knowledge. So far, we've seen, I know God's righteousness. I know God's justice. I know your stubbornness. I know God's work. But a change happens with Elihu's fifth statement. Number five, I don't know God's wonders. I don't know God's wonders. Listen to verse 26. Behold, God is exalted, and we do not know him. The number of his years is unsearchable. Did you hear the change there? He goes from we all men have seen it to we do not know him. Because Elihu knows that there are things that God does that he can't wrap his mind around. Listen as he continues, verse 27 through 29. For he draws up the drops of water. They distill rain from the mist, which the clouds pour down. They drip upon man abundantly. Can anyone understand the spreading of the clouds, the thundering of his pavilion? Elihu may live in ancient times, but he knows the science of weather. He's describing the water cycle, evaporation, condensation, rain. And this isn't a meteorology handbook, but the accuracy here shows that Elihu has a good grasp on the facts. And yet, there's a mystery to the weather that he does not understand. And we would say the same. Even in our day, with computer modeling and satellite imagery and crowdsourced data, our phones tell us it's going to rain, and it doesn't. And we end up walking around with an umbrella that we don't need. And then it tells us it's not going to rain, and we get rained on. Our understanding is still limited. We may understand lightning and thunder better. We may be able to describe it more accurately than Elihu would. Lightning discharged because of Benjamin Franklin and his kite. Right? But we still don't know where it's going to strike or when it's going to strike. You've probably seen photographs of lightning strikes. Do you know how they take those photos? They have a camera set up with a sensor on top that detects the lightning when it happens. So they have to point it in the right direction and hope that they're going to get it. And it'll take a picture when the lightning happens. But until it strikes, no one knows where it's going to hit. We can't predict it. Only God can. Even with all of our technology, we can't accurately determine where and when a lightning bolt will hit the ground. But God knows, not just where, Not just when, but how and why. God knows these things that we don't. Elihu is not perfect in knowledge when it comes to the weather, and neither are we. There's a limit to our understanding. But there's another important reason why Elihu is talking about weather in particular, because there's an actual literal storm brewing as he's talking. It's that same storm that's going to build into the whirlwind that God speaks from in chapter 38. It continues all the way up to that point. We remember at the beginning of his first speech, all eyes were on Elihu. Who's this young man? What's he going to say? What's he going to do? Everyone's watching him. But now, the attention has drifted to what's behind him as these large, dark clouds start to rise and start to fill the sky and spread overhead, and lightning bolts start striking the ground off in the distance and moving closer. Maybe that's part of why we keep hearing him say, "Behold and listen to me," trying to keep their attention as everyone's distracted by what's happening around them and wondering, is it time to go? Should we get inside? So listen as I read this long section. Chapter 36, verses 26 through chapter 37, verse 13. And imagine as I read this, the storm building behind Elihu, and listen to the focus as it shifts from what Elihu knows to what God does. 36, 26. "Behold, God is exalted, and we do not know him. The number of his years is unsearchable. For he draws up the drops of water, they distill rain from the mist, which the clouds pour down. They drip upon man abundantly. Can anyone understand the spreading of the clouds, the thundering of his pavilion? Behold, he spreads the lightning about him, and he covers the depths of the sea. For by these he judges peoples. He gives food in abundance. He covers his hands with the lightning and commands it to strike the mark. Its noise declares his presence. The cattle also, concerning what is coming up. At this also my heart trembles and leaps from its place. Listen closely to the thunder of his voice and the rumbling that goes out from his mouth. Under the whole heaven he lets it loose, and his lightning to the end of the earth. After it, a voice roars. He thunders with his majestic voice, and he does not restrain the lightnings when his voice is heard. God thunders with his voice wondrously, doing great things which we cannot comprehend. For to the snow he says, 'Fall on the earth,' and to the downpour and the rain, 'Be strong.' He seals the hand of every man, that all men may know his work. Then the beast goes into his lair and remains in its den. Out of the south comes the storm, and out of the north the cold. From the breath of God ice is made, and the expanse of the waters is frozen. Also with moisture he loads the thick cloud. He disperses the cloud of his lightning. It changes direction, turning around by his guidance, that it may do whatever he commands it on the face of the inhabited earth, whether for correction or for his world or for loving kindness, he causes it to happen." God's power in creation has upstaged Elihu. There were many ancient peoples who ascribed storms to their gods. The Mesopotamians had Adad, the storm god. The Canaanites saw Baal using lightning and thunder to harm his enemies. In fact, you remember when Elijah challenges the prophets of Baal to that showdown on Mount Carmel? There was a reason why the challenge was to light the sacrifice on fire. Because if Baal was the god of lightning, surely he could do that, right? That should be an easy thing for him to do. But as you recall, he didn't do it. Because Baal's nothing. And Adad is nothing. But the Lord is God. He is Lord in heaven and on earth. And he is Lord over nature, all creation. As Psalm 29 says, God's creation, his power, is seen all around us. Even a storm describes his glory and tells us of his strength. And so Elihu declares God as majestic, as wondrous, as great and mighty. Amen. And then he describes God's power affecting all of creation. Men have to stop their work, put down their tools, rush inside, because God is working. Animals go for their shelters, go for cover, because God is making himself known. It affects Elihu himself. He says in verse 1, "At this also my heart trembles. It leaps from its place." Maybe a large clap of thunder makes them all jump. There are things that we don't understand, things that we can't control, but God does. And what is clear in this passage is that whether it rains or snows or freezes, God commands nature to do all of this. And why? Well, verse 13 tells us, whether for correction or for his world or for loving kindness, he causes it to happen. This is another one of those great helpful nuggets from Elihu. He's telling us that nature is a multi-purpose tool in God's hands. It doesn't just do one thing. He does many things with it. And he lists three different ways that God uses nature, the weather. Sometimes, he said, God changes the weather to correct mankind. We think again of Elijah and Mount Carmel, showing people that he is God. We think of Noah and the flood and those rains for 40 days and 40 nights. We think of the plague of hailstones that struck the Egyptians before the Exodus. Sometimes we see God sends rain and sun and wind just to keep the world beautiful, even in parts of it that human beings never see. It can just be for his world. And sometimes God uses nature to do good to mankind. It's an expression of his loving kindness, his chesed. We think of how people rejoice when those rains finally come that end a drought, or when the spring weather finally comes after a cold and bitter winter. God does many different things. We'll see later in Matthew 5, Jesus says that the Father makes the sun rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. That's God's common grace. And it's hard to pair that with retribution theology. If only bad guys get bad things and only good guys get good things, why does everyone get good things? That common grace from God. And at this point, Elihu starts to realize that God is doing more in the world than just wiping out people who are wicked and just blessing good people. He's got bigger purposes. He's doing a lot of things at the same time. Many purposes, multiple goals, and he's managing all of them at the same time. More threads than we can keep track of, and yet he causes it all to happen. And as this storm reminds Elihu of God's might and his power and his wisdom, we start to see a humbler Elihu. He says, "I don't know God's wonders." Statement 6, you don't know God's wonders. Speaking to Job, listen to verses 14 through 18. "Listen to this, O Job. Stand and consider the wonders of God. Do you know how God establishes them and makes the lightning of his cloud to shine? Do you know about the layers of the thick clouds, the wonders of one perfect in knowledge? You whose garments are hot, when the land is still because of the south wind, can you with him spread out the skies, strong as a molten mirror?" Elihu now wants to make sure Job is seeing this storm also, and he asks him a series of rhetorical questions, not unlike what God will soon do in the next chapter. Do you know how God establishes his works or makes his lightning shine? The answer obviously is no. I don't know. No one knows. God only knows. Or what about clouds, Job? What do you know about clouds? When you're sitting sweltering on a hot summer's day, when that wind is coming in off the desert, can you call the clouds in to shelter us? Do you know how to make them appear to give some relief and shade? Or can you clear the sky? Maybe it's a good day for going to the beach. Can you open it up and make it open and clear again? Of course not. No one can. Only God can. But now Job is not being called to repentance. Elihu is calling him instead to confess that God's ways are higher than our ways, verse 14. That's the call. Job is eventually going to do that. He will eventually recognize God's transcendence, but not because of Elihu. He'll do that when he speaks to God. Elihu may be asking similar questions to what God asks, but there's a huge difference too. Because Elihu doesn't know the answer to these questions either. He doesn't know any more than Job does. That seems to humble him. Did you notice what he called God in verse 16? The wonders of one perfect in knowledge. That's talking about God. Remember back in the last chapter, Elihu called himself one who is perfect in knowledge. Now he uses the exact same phrase, not to talk about himself, but to talk about God. It's as though he realizes, I am not perfect in knowledge. God is the one who's perfect in knowledge. I bow to God's greater knowledge. It seems like Elihu has driven to the very edge, to the cliff of his own understanding. And as he stands there at the edge, realizing this is all I know, he sees that God's understanding stretches infinitely beyond what he can see. Great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite. Psalm 147:5. Well, this leads us to the seventh and the final statement by Elihu in the last stage in his transformation. Number seven, we don't know God's whereabouts. We don't know God's whereabouts. Verses 19 through 24. Teach us what we shall say to him. We cannot arrange our case because of darkness. Shall it be told him that I would speak? Or should a man say that he would be swallowed up? Now men do not see the light which is bright in the skies, but the wind has passed and cleared them. Out of the north comes golden splendor. Around God is awesome majesty. The Almighty, we cannot find him. He is exalted in power, and he will not do violence to justice and abundant righteousness. Therefore, men fear him. He does not regard any who are wise of heart. Well, the subject has changed now. Instead of Elihu talking about himself as I and me, he now talks about us and we. Because originally, Elihu was talking down to Job. Originally, Elihu saw himself as knowing more than Job, as being more observant than Job. But now, as he stands and sees God's mighty and great power, he begins to realize we're in the same boat, Job and I. We're both limited in our understanding compared to God. Both of us are in the same place. Neither Elihu nor Job can find God on their own. In verse 19, Elihu asks Job to teach him and the friends what to say to God. That might be sarcasm, but the rest of the verse definitely isn't. He says, we cannot arrange our case because of darkness. Remember, Job has been trying to present his case to God for a long time, but he can't even find an address to deliver the summons to. Where is the Lord? Why can't I meet with him? Why can't I get an explanation? Now Elihu realizes he has the same problem. He doesn't know where to find the Lord either. He says he's prevented by darkness. This isn't the darkness of sin, but of ignorance. And that's the dilemma of verse 20. Should I feel free to speak to God? Or will I be swallowed alive? How will he even respond to me? How will he receive me? It says, just like it's crazy to stare at the sun on a clear day, God is so surrounded by awesome majesty and golden splendor that we can't perceive him. We can't look at him. And then verse 23, the Almighty, we cannot find him. We don't know his whereabouts. Job's been saying that for a while. Where is the Lord? Why can't I hear from him? Why isn't he answering me? But now Elihu says it too. Before, Elihu believed that the reason Job couldn't hear from God is because of his sin. But now he realizes there's something else that makes it hard for man to understand God. Our finiteness. We can't even comprehend an infinite God. And so he ends just declaring God's character, praising him for being transcendent and inscrutable, for being just and right, that he doesn't oppress. That's the idea of verse 23. And thus, he says, as he concludes, men fear him. This is that good fear, the right fear, the fear of the Lord that's the beginning of knowledge, as Proverbs 1:7 says. That last line can be translated a lot of different ways, but I think the way the ESV puts it fits the context. God does not regard any who are wise in their own conceit. I think it's similar to Proverbs 3:7. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Turn away from evil. At first, Elihu was wise in his own eyes. He was wise in his own conceit. Listen to me, I am perfect in knowledge. He talked about himself all the time. But this storm has reminded him of the infinite majesty of God, and it's put him in perspective, and it's shown him how little he is and how little he understands. And now he talks about God and about who God is. Well, there's even more coming, because although Elihu declares that he can't find God, God can find him. And though he implied that God isn't going to speak, God will speak. In fact, the very next verse, God will speak. And let's just take a peek at what God's going to say. Just a little bit of chapter 38, verses 1 and 2. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" I can't be dogmatic here, but I think it's likely that verse 2 is directed at Elihu. God is talking to Job, he says that, but about Elihu. Job, who's this that darkens counsel without knowledge? There's several reasons to think that. Elihu was the one who was just speaking. Job never really gave counsel, but Elihu certainly did. And then those themes of darkness and of knowledge are major parts of Elihu's speech. That word knowledge appears 10 times in Elihu's speech, but only 4 times in the rest of the book. In chapter 42, it's true that Job is going to quote this verse and apply that rebuke to himself. So maybe God means this to be about Job. Or it could be that Job, as a righteous man, is hearing what God says to Elihu and applies it to himself. That's a wise thing to do. But in any case, what should catch our attention is that God is very aware when we give distorted counsel to one another. God recognizes when we speak with a lack of knowledge. It catches his attention. This is the first thing out of his mouth. God loves the truth, and he hates to see that truth shadowed by anything and darkened by something, even ignorance. We remember that Elihu has had a lot of good things to say to Job. He's had things to say about God that are true. He's had really helpful advice, things that we've been able to apply. But he also said some things that weren't right. He called Job a companion of sinners. He insisted that he needed to suffer more. He warned him of resisting God, accused him of being stubborn. And whenever we speak without knowledge, God sees that as darkening counsel. And it helps us to be cautious about what we say and what we don't say. And also what we listen to. What do we watch? What do we read? What do we listen to? Are we feeding on a diet that's rooted in God's truth? If we're not, it's dark counsel. It's shadowy. It's not able to illuminate our paths. And just think what a hopeless state we would be in if we did not have God's word to light our path, to guide us, to show us his truth. Then we would all say, like Elihu said earlier, "The Almighty, we cannot find him. We cannot arrange our case because of darkness." And let's not forget that even the most brilliant among us would never have found God on our own. As Romans 3 says, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God." Our minds are darkened, not just by ignorance, but by sin and rebellion against God. All of us were born into that camp of the godless. All of us were destined to die in a temple of idols. And no amount of thinking or doing would ever get us out. But the great news of the gospel is that though we could not find God, he found us, and he sought us, and he sent his son to make himself known to us, so that through repentance and faith in him, we could be saved. There's a vast difference between knowing about God and knowing him as Savior and Lord. As we've seen here, there's a vast difference between discussing God, where Elihu started, and fearing God, where Elihu ends. And if you don't know the difference, and if you're not sure which category you fall into, I invite you to speak to me or any believer here. We would love to talk to you about that. This is important because just as Elihu's confidence and his boldness fades and dissolves when the lightning starts to flash, there will be a day like that for us as well. Where if we are hoping in anything other than Christ and his righteousness on the day of judgment, anything else will fall apart. But if we're in Christ, those lightnings, that thunder of judgment, should not terrify us, but rather it fills us with awe and wonder and worship at our Redeemer. Please bow as we pray. Heavenly Father, we confess the limitations of our knowledge. There is so much that our finite minds will never be able to understand. Yet we know that you know all things, that you are working all things according to your purpose. We're reminded in this passage that we could never know you except for you revealing yourself to us. May we not become puffed up, thinking much of ourselves, but may we exalt in you. May we not boast in ourselves and in our knowledge and our wisdom, but in you. Help us to never lose the fear of you, even as we strive to grow in the knowledge of you. May it be a humble pursuit of your knowledge. Lord, well, there are mysteries and things that you do that we will never understand. There is much that you have revealed. There is much that we can know, and we can spend our lifetimes understanding more about you with your Spirit's help. Father, we treasure your word and the riches of truth that it gives us. It is not darkened in any way by ignorance. Every word is true. Every part is light. Lord, help us to prize it that way and to see how it shines forth among all the other voices and counsels out there. Lord, we rejoice in the many reminders that we have of us, of your majesty, that confirm and attest and testify to the truths we see in your word, Lord, from the rain and the sun and books and songs. Lord, all these things point us back to who you are. But may we never hold those things more dearly than the infallible truth of your word. Lord, let our lives be filled by humble awe of you. May we tremble before you. May we fear you and have a fervent obedience of you that makes us, like the rest of your creation, a declaration of your glory and your greatness and your majesty to this world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.